Well, I do invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn back to the book of Romans as we look this morning at ungrateful idolaters. Ungrateful idolaters. That's the title of this morning's study. Romans chapter 1, going to begin reading at verse 18 through verse 25. Verse 18 through verse 25 and verse 21. And just the first half of verse 21 is where the focus of our exposition is going to be this morning. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Let's listen to the Word of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And this is the Word of our God. The great theme of Romans chapter 1 in verse 18 through chapter 3 in verse 20 is the universal condemnation and guilt of man as a sinner under the divine wrath of God. In his monumental study and exposition on the book of Romans, Martin Lloyd-Jones gave three pertinent reasons for why Romans 1, 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20 is such a vitally important and crucial passage of Scripture for our understanding. And personally, I believe his reasons will be very helpful for us as we return this morning to our ongoing study in this section of the book of Romans. In the first place, he said, you really cannot understand the gospel without understanding this section of Scripture. Now, why is that? Well, consider Lloyd-Jones' observation. He said, this is the section which shows us the absolute necessity of the gospel. The gospel is a statement to the effect that the only hope for man is that God has provided a way of righteousness and that in His own Son. But why did God have to do that? This section gives the answer. And if you understand this section, you will never be in difficulties as to why it was absolutely vital that the Son of God should leave heaven and be born as a babe, be born under the law, be born of a woman and live life as He lived it, should go to the cross and die and be buried and rise again. You will never have any trouble in understanding why. But if you are not clear about this section, well then, you will always be in trouble about the gospel itself, as many people are. I argue that you cannot understand the gospel unless you understand the biblical teaching about sin and the wrath of God. But if you understand this, you will not only understand the gospel, but you will embrace it immediately and thank God for it for the rest of your life. How essential, therefore, is this tremendous section? Second reason Lloyd-Jones gave as to the importance of Romans 1, 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20 was that there is in this passage of God's Word an account of the history of the human race which is not found anywhere else in the whole of the Bible. In fact, Lloyd-Jones makes the case under this point that this section in the book of Romans clearly shows us why things are as they are in the world today. Why do we have wars? Why are there murders, sexual perversions, hatred, slander, rebellion against authority, and many other evils and atrocities which mark up and characterize so graphically the history of the human race? Why are there these things? Well, Romans 1:18 through chapter 3 and verse 20 gives us the unmistakable and sobering answer. All the human race is corrupted and infected by sin, the outworking of which places man under the just condemnation of God. The third and final reason Martin Lloyd-Jones marshals for why we need to understand Romans 1:18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, he describes in this way. He says, it shows us and gives us the only true explanation of the final futility of what is commonly called civilization. What I mean by civilization here, of course, is culture. The belief in the training of the mind and interest in art and music and various other things. Now, that is all right, but not when people put their faith in such things, which is what the people of today are doing. Putting their faith in what they call civilization. And they believe that by means of specialization and the civilizing processes, man can be uplifted and raised to the heavens and his life will become almost perfect. We are living in an age, however, which is proving that that does not happen, that it cannot happen, and it is only as you understand this section of Scripture that you will understand why it never can happen. So you see, this great section does really hold us face to face. Not only with the basic principles of the gospel, but with a true understanding of the world as it is, and especially as it is today. So, based on these reasons Martin Lloyd-Jones gave for the importance of studying Romans 1:18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, I could sum it all up by saying this. It is a section of Scripture which no Christian can ever afford to overlook. It is a section of Scripture which no Christian can ever afford to overlook. Beloved, let me put it to you plainly. We need Romans 1:18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. We need this section of God's Word. In fact, I will argue that just from the standpoint of evangelism, there is no passage in the Bible more important than this one. For how can the good news of Jesus Christ really appear good if the doctrine of God's wrath against man's sin never enters into the explaining of the gospel? How can we tell sinners that they must be saved if we don't reveal to them what they're being saved from? How can we demonstrate the infinite worth and necessity of Christ's death on the cross if there is no mention of man as a lost and rebellious sinner deserving the wrath of God? You see, beloved, the bad news is just as important as the good news. Indeed, it must be the first thing we open up the gospel with. And it is precisely this order that God the Holy Spirit so guided Paul the Apostle to write for his exposition of the gospel to the church at Rome. Now, for our last two studies in the book of Romans, we have only considered verses 18 through 20 here in chapter 1. These verses are a part of a larger portion of Paul's exposition concerning the reality of God's wrath set against the sinfulness of man. Specifically, though, they are focusing on why God is justified in his condemnation against sinners who have never heard the gospel. In fact, this is the subject of Paul's exposition from verses 18 through 32 here in chapter 1. This section of Scripture answers the most popular question marshaled against the Christian faith in order to discredit the righteousness and judgment of God on sinners. And what is that question? Well, remember we raised it 2 weeks ago. What will happen to the poor African native who has never heard the gospel? That's the question. Will his innocence of never hearing about Jesus Christ save him from the wrath of God in eternal damnation? Well, in our last study, I answered this question in the following words as a summary of everything we saw from Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, and even with a passing consideration of verses 21 through 25. This is how I answered that question in summary. The Word of God answers this question with an emphatic no. All people in the world who live and die never hearing the truth of the gospel will still be judged by God according to the knowledge they had of God through nature. Or to say it another way, they will be judged by God according to the light of his knowledge they have. And according to Romans 1, 18 to 25, what all pagans do with their general knowledge of God is denounce it and worship the creature rather than the Creator, and thus suffer what all sinners will face in the final judgment who do not have Christ as their Redeemer. And what is it they're going to face? They will be consigned to eternal damnation. Therefore, even those who have never had the opportunity to hear the gospel will still be rendered without excuse for not serving and worshiping God and be punished under God's wrath for all eternity. So then God is completely justified in His wrath against those sinners who live and die never hearing the gospel. Now, as clear as this truth is from Romans chapter 1, though, even following this last study, there were two questions raised that were put before me in response to this teaching. The first question that someone raised, in fact, it was a couple of people that raised this question to me, was this: what if a pagan without the Bible comes to a true knowledge of God through nature and by that knowledge worships and serves God, will they be saved? That was the first question raised to me. Now, there are three answers to this question. Three answers to this question, which, of course, all three answers connect very intimately with one another. The first answer is this. According to Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32, sinners who know the truth about God through nature always refuse to worship and serve God as He deserves. Romans 1, 18 says that by their unrighteousness, what do? They suppress the truth. And as we learn in our last study, this suppression is an ongoing, never-ending rebellion against the truth God has shown about Himself through creation. Okay, that's the first answer. The second answer is this. The general revelation of God through nature has never been enough to lead sinners to salvation. The general revelation of God through nature has never been enough. It has never been sufficient to lead sinners to salvation. This is a part of Paul's argument here in Romans 1 for why sinners, in fact, need the special revelation of the gospel if they're going to be saved. This is also Paul's argument in Romans chapter 10. Verses 14 through 17. God has ordained salvation to come to sinners through the preaching of the gospel, not by what sinners see and understand about God through nature. No one is ever saved by what they know about God in nature. No one. No one. The general revelation of God never leads sinners to salvation. It is only the special revelation of the gospel, which is why Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the what? The Word of God. And what the Word of God there is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's my second answer. My third answer, which is really a no-brainer, if sinners will be saved, they can only be saved through Jesus Christ and His atoning work. There is no other way of salvation but through Jesus Christ and Him alone. We know that. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter declared, there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. What name is that? Jesus Christ. So, taking these three answers and putting them in a summary form to this question, and let me just raise the question once more. What if a pagan without the Bible comes to a true knowledge of God through nature, and by that knowledge worships and serves God, will they be saved? Okay, here is all three answers in summary form. The pagan will never turn his knowledge of God through nature as a means of truly worshiping and serving God. Moreover, such knowledge can never lead into salvation apart from the gospel. And finally, if he dies without Christ as his Savior, he will face eternity with no acceptable atonement for his sins and will thus be punished forever in hell for his sins under the wrath of God. That, brothers and sisters, is what the Bible teaches. That is the biblical answer to that question. Now, the second question that I received in response to our last study of Romans 1, 18 through 20 was this. And this question my daughter raised to me. And I was really pleased that she raised this question for this reason. It showed me that she was listening very intently to that message, and she had put some things together, because if the poor, innocent African native who never hears the gospel dies, you know, without Christ and thus goes to hell, okay, well then what about babies? What about babies? See, this was her question. She said, what happens to babies when they die? Since babies certainly die with no knowledge of God or Christ as Savior, do they go to hell? My very perceptive daughter had this question for me. Now, what's the answer? My immediate answer to this question is an emphatic no. No. A child dying in infancy goes instantly to heaven, never to hell. Now, why is it that I can hold that strong of a conviction about this? Do I have biblical reason? Yes, I do. First of all, there is no place in Scripture in which a person suffers the judgment of damnation on the basis of anything other than sinful deeds. Do you know that? Including the sinful deed of unbelief, which is a conscious, willful, intentional choice to reject God in Christ. Furthermore, God does not charge people with sins until sins are committed. God does not charge people with sins until sins are committed. And then thirdly, salvation is completely by grace apart from works. Damnation is completely by works apart from grace. So, whenever the Bible describes the inhabitants of hell, I wonder how many of you have studied your Bibles long enough and intently enough to realize this. Whenever the Bible describes the inhabitants of hell, did you know, it always does so with lists of sins and abominations they have deliberately committed. I reference you to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, Revelation 21 in verse 8. I can also reference you to Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Ephesians 5 in verse 5, and Colossians 3 in verse 6. Now, in light of that, let me say this very plainly then in relation to babies. Babies have no such record of willful acts of rebellion and unbelief against God. No such record. Now, it is true, and I need to be very clear about this, it is true that all babies are born sinners by nature. That is biblical. Do not let anyone ever tell you otherwise. All babies are born sinners by nature, Psalm 51 in verse 5. And so, they need Christ to save them, and their salvation can only be by God's grace alone through the work of Christ alone. Because remember what Jesus said. Again, John 14 and verse 6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, that's a universal negative, including little babies, no one comes to the Father but by me. So the child dying in infancy needs Jesus to save them as much as an adult. No one comes to the Father but by me. However, saying all of that, this is a big however. In their infancy, they are not sinners by works. They are not guilty of suppressing the truth by their unrighteousness. They are not guilty of rejecting Christ or breaking God's law. They are sinners by nature, yes, but not by works. Commenting on this, Dr. John MacArthur affirms this point very clearly, and John MacArthur really gives a wonderful summation to everything I've been attempting to say here. He writes, Scripture teaches that we are saved by grace, but we are damned by works. Scripture teaches that eternal punishment is the wage due to those who have willfully sinned. Nowhere in the Bible is anyone ever threatened with hell merely for the guilt inherited from Adam. Nowhere. Instead, whenever Scripture describes the inhabitants of hell, the stress is on their willful acts of sin and rebellion. Scripture always connects eternal condemnation with works of righteousness, that is, willful sin. Little children have no such record of unbelief or evil works, and therefore there is no basis for their deserving an eternity apart from God. Now listen to this next section, MacArthur writes, because this is so important. He says, As innocents, they are graciously and sovereignly saved by God as part of the atoning work of Christ Jesus. Yes, all children who die before they reach a state of moral awareness and culpability in which they understand their sin and corruption so that their sins are deliberate, are graciously saved eternally by God through the work of Jesus Christ. They are counted as elect by sovereign choice because they are innocent of willful sin, rebellion, and unbelief, by which works they would be justly condemned to eternal punishment. A lot to think about. You see, as much as we may revolt in our emotions against the idea of a child dying in infancy and going to hell, as much as we revolt against such an idea in our emotions, we should not have an emotional answer when the question is posed, well, what do you believe about babies who die? Where do they go? Brothers and sisters, God has given us the answer. We don't have to get emotional about it. We don't have to answer out of pure sentimentality and say, well, I just don't believe that God would do that. No, He's given you the answer. He's given you the answer. So let's take this and learn among many lessons that whatever answer we give, whether it is explicit or whether it's implied, may it always be based on the Word of God. Amen. So as we study Romans 1:18 through chapter 3 and verse 20 and read of God's wrath being poured out on man's sin and rebellion against God, beloved, we can be assured of this, that babies dying in infancy cannot be included in this section of Scripture, for they are not guilty of the sins for which God's wrath is set against sinful man. Now this morning, as we return to our study in Romans 1:18 and following, our attention is going to be directed to verse 21. This verse of Scripture stands as a further witness of why God is justified in His wrath upon those sinners who have never had the opportunity to hear the gospel. You see, not only do they suppress the truth they know about God in nature, that's what we saw in our last study, verses 18 through 20, but they do something even worse than that, much worse than suppressing the truth about God in nature. They refuse to glorify God and live their lives full of ingratitude towards all that God has given them out of His common grace. Let me put it to you in another way. The sinful depravity of the pagan is seen at its root, in its most basic form, by being an ungrateful idolater. An ungrateful idolater. What does that mean? It means man worships himself and lives for what he can do with no thought, no care, no affection, no dependence upon God as his creator. That is the state. That is the terrible, awful state of unregenerate man. And this is the terrible and awful truth of Romans 1:21. Look at verse 21 again. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, out of this passage of Scripture, I want us to see two important realities about the depravity of all sinners apart from God's saving grace. And when I mean all sinners apart from God's saving grace, I am referring not just to the pagan who's never heard the gospel, I am referring even to the person who's grown up in a gospel culture, but has rejected and continues to reject Jesus Christ. All sinners apart from God's saving grace, according to Romans 1:21, are characterized in this way. First of all, they refuse to glorify God, and secondly, they refuse to show gratitude towards God. Now let's consider each of these in turn. In the first place, apart from God's saving grace, all sinners refuse to glorify God. Look with me at the opening words of verse 21 of Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. They did not honor Him as God. Now, the knowledge of God which Paul claims all sinners have here is, of course, the natural, general revelation of God made known through creation. all men everywhere in this world have been given a general revelation of God. They know God exists. They know that He is all-powerful. For they clearly see the things which God has made. And yet, tragedy of tragedies, with this knowledge of God as their Creator, they refuse to worship Him and serve Him as He rightly deserves. Or as Paul puts it here in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Beloved, this is really the first and great terrible mark of a sinner apart from God's saving grace. He will not live to the glory of God. He will not live to glorify God at all. This is the meaning behind this word honor. You see that word honor there that Paul uses? It's the translation of a Greek word which is more commonly translated as glory. What does it mean? In its classical sense, it means to have a right and good opinion of someone and to express that opinion in open praise. In this context, to honor or glorify God is to acknowledge, value, treasure, savor, and make much of God in the truth of His greatness and glory. It is to live one's life making his boast in God. To glorify God, therefore, is to exalt Him. It is to recognize Him as supremely worthy of all honor and to affirm with praise the majesty of His attributes. This is the very thing for which God has created all of us for, to glorify Him. To glorify Him. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, God said to Moses as a command to all the children of Israel, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 24 through 29, King David calls upon all the earth. He says, declare His glory, that is God's glory, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and He is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. In Isaiah 43 and verse 7, God says plainly that He created us for His glory. And in 1 Corinthians 10:31, this truth is affirmed in the form of an imperative. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you know this, do all to what? To the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. How much are we to do unto God's glory based on this verse? All. Everything. All. All. Everything in our life. Now you think about that now. Think. Everything. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything in my life, everything in your life is to have this one end, this one goal, to glorify God. Everything. Everything. This is why we exist. This is why we are in this world. It is all for the glory of God. Everything. Therefore, to live for anything less than God's glory is, beloved, it is the root of all sin. John Piper once wrote an article entitled, I like this, How to Drink Orange Juice to the Glory of God. What a great title. How to Drink Orange Juice to the Glory of God. And in his comments on 1 Corinthians 10:31, he said this, listen, it is sin to eat or drink or do anything not for the glory of God. In other words, sin is not just a list of harmful things like killing, stealing, etc. Sin is leaving God out of account in the ordinary affairs of your life. Sin is anything you do that you don't do for the glory of God. Now, think about it. Think about a statement Piper makes here, which actually draws us back to our text in Romans 1:21. He says, Sin is leaving God out of account in the ordinary affairs of your life. The great sin, which Paul brings as an indictment upon all sinners, which has brought upon them the righteous wrath of God, is that they did not honor God as God. Or to say it like John Piper, they left God out of account in the ordinary affairs of life. I want you to think about the weightiness of this. This is where all sinners, apart from God's saving grace, live every day of their lives in this world. Every day. This is where they live. This is where they live. They never live to the glory of God. Never. Ever. They never give God any praise. They never give God any affection, worship, or even a single thought. Psalm chapter 10 and verse 4 says of the sinner, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God." There's the depravity of man. There's the sinful heart of man in his unregenerate condition. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The statement is simply helping us understand what we're being told here in Romans 1:21. It is the base of all wickedness and ungodliness. In the heart and mind of the unregenerate sinner is a deliberate refusal to honor God as God. For this reason, God's wrath comes, as we are told here in Romans 1, the wrath of God comes in all its holiness, justice, and righteousness against the sinfulness of man, because man in his sin will not glorify God. This is really the fundamental problem with all sinners outside of the saving grace of God. This is their fundamental problem. They will not glorify God. They will not honor God as God. And as we'll go on to see in verses 22 through 25 here in Romans 1, man's refusal to glorify God turns into a worship of man himself or a worship of something in nature. This is called the sin of idolatry. And whether you realize it or not, brothers and sisters, we live in a world full of idols. Money, sex, family, sports, work, play, ministry. Oh yes, even ministry can be an idol. Friends. All of these things can all be, listen, they can all be what we substitute for the glory and honor of God in our lives. These things that I have just mentioned and many, many other things can easily become what we live for, what we value most, what we love most, what we sacrifice for, and invest all our passion into other than God. But we need to ask ourselves in light of this, what do we make of the glory of God? What do we make of the glory of God? Do we magnify God by treasuring Him above all things? Do we? Or do we belittle Him by preferring other things and exchanging it for created things? Although this is the habitual mark of a sinner apart from God's saving grace, I grant you that, let us not think... Now listen, let us not think that even for us as God's people, we are somehow immune to this sin. We're not. We're not. There is plenty of idolatry in the church today. Plenty of idolatry in the church today. Which is why the final words of the book of 1 John 5:21 says this, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Who is the Apostle John writing to? Pagans? No. He was writing to the church. He was writing to believers. And he says to Christians, to you, to me, believers in Christ, keep yourselves idols. But Paul tells us here in Romans 1:21 that for the sinner apart from God's saving grace, this is not an occasional sin. This is not something he just falls into every once in a while. This is the pattern of his life. This is the habitual mark of his everyday walk. He does not honor God as God. He does not live for the glory of God. Not only is this true of the unregenerate sinner refusing to glorify God, not only does he not glorify God, but I want you to notice something else he does. Apart from God's saving grace, we're told here in Romans 1:21 that all sinners refuse to show gratitude towards God. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. There is something very weighty and sobering about this indictment. In fact, it should be for all of us a very weighty and sobering indictment. I want you to consider this. God's righteous, holy wrath is not only poured out against the idolatry of sinners, but also against their ingratitude. Now think about this with me. Think about this. How many of us would ever list ingratitude as a sin that God would single out as an initial motive for His wrath against sinners? I doubt that many of us would ever even think of this as a wicked, evil rebellion against God. But according to Romans 1:21, and this is what I want you to, this is the reason I say this is weighty, this is sobering. According to Romans 1:21 and its surrounding context, the ungrateful attitude of fallen man toward God, his Creator, is a hideously wicked sin. Why is that? Why does God's wrath burn against the ingratitude of sinners? Well, just consider the common grace of God showered upon all men everywhere. First, God creates us and the world around us, even though He did not owe us existence or a place in His created order. Secondly, God reveals Himself to us through all that He has made, even though He was not obligated to. Thirdly, God sustains us day by day. God sustains us day by day. He gives us food, drink, clothes, shelter, health, strength, family, friends, and many other common blessings that are shared by all people everywhere in varying degrees. He also gives us the capacity to reason, to feel, to communicate. And though we are nothing but dust, look at how God has lifted us up and has given all men dignity and value as being the bearers of His image. And yet to such common grace poured out by God on all people, Paul tells us here in verse 21 that sinful men will not give God thanks. No thank you. Instead, what man in his sin desires to do, what does he desire to do? Is to give himself the credit for all he has and all he has been able to accomplish and succeed in. Man wants to take the trophy home. Man wants to pat himself on the back. Man wants to thump his chest and say, look at me. Look at what I've done. Like King Nebuchadnezzar when in Daniel chapter 4 it says he walked out on the porch of his great palace and looked at this, you know, one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world, the gardens of Babylon, in that great massive city. And King Nebuchadnezzar looked with great pride swelling up in his heart and said, ha ha ha. Look at all of this I have made. I have made. Or any of us dare look down our nose at King Nebuchadnezzar and say, what an ungrateful idolater, my dear people, we have been same. What we too have been guilty. This is how sinners demonstrate their base rejection of God. This is how they demonstrate the base rejection of God. They will not acknowledge their utter dependence upon Him, and out of that self-reliance springs the sin of ingratitude. Because you see, for me to give God thanks is for me to express to God, I am dependent upon You. That is what is at root with the virtue with the grace of gratitude. I'm expressing to God my dependence upon Him. Observing this universal unthankfulness which all sinners express towards God, let me quote to you again from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who made this observation. He said, "Man does not thank God for His mercy, for His goodness, for His dealings with us in providence. We take the sunshine for granted. We are annoyed if we do not get it. We take the rain for granted. How often do we thank God for all these gifts and blessings? God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He is the Father of mercies. Yet people go through the whole of their lives in this world and never thank Him. They ignore Him completely. That is how they show their attitude toward God. In this, they suppress the truth that has been revealed concerning Him." And if this is not bad enough concerning the state of unregenerate men, think of our own hearts, even as Christians who have been given far more grace than the pagan has ever received. R.C. Sproul Jr., the son of Senior Sproul, gave these sobering words to the church concerning ingratitude. Listen to this. He said, "We that is Christians, of course, receive God's special redeeming grace. He not only makes it possible for our sins to be covered, He makes it so. He makes us first to profess that we are fools, then graces us with wisdom. He not only doesn't punish us, He punishes another for us and promises to reward us eternally for the obedience that we do not give. And still, we are not grateful. Ingratitude does not shock us, not because it is so damning, but because it is so common. We are at peace with the lack of gratitude in the world around us because we are at peace with our own lack of gratitude. We should not be surprised that the flesh we are to mortify continues to do what it did before we were reborn, failing to be grateful." Tough words. Some very tough words. But of course, the great burden of Romans 1:21 is to reveal to us why all men apart from God's saving grace are under God's wrath for their sin. That's the great burden of our text. Not only do sinners worship themselves other than God, but they never give God the gratitude He deserves for all He has blessed them with, in spite of what they justly and rightly deserve for their sin. Romans 1:21, combined with what we have already seen in verses 18 and 20, does not paint a rosy picture of man's nature. In fact, we see so far in this section of Romans that all people at the core of their being are not basically good, as pop psychology likes to claim, but in fact, all people at the core of their being are basically very, very bad. Indeed, the hard, cold reality of man's nature is that of a self-conscious rebel who lives every day of his life at war with God, who has given him life and bestowed on him blessing upon blessing. Whether it's a sinner who has never heard the gospel or a sinner who has grown up in a gospel culture but continues to reject the truth of Jesus Christ, in either case, both sinners are under the just and deserving wrath of God for their ever constant rebellion and hatred of their Creator. And at the bottom of their rebellion is a willful suppression of the truth they know about God, which is only the outworking of a much deeper evil. They will not honor God as God or give thanks to Him. This is the most basic characteristic, beloved, of man's sinful depravity. He is an ungrateful idolater. No wonder the Bible tells us in Psalm 7:11 that God is angry with the wicked every day. He is angry with the wicked every day. And yet, because of this reality of God's ever-constant wrath upon man's sin, we as the church have a monumental task before us. A mission of infinite mercy. We are to call all sinners everywhere to flee from God's wrath by flying to Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. In other words, God has entrusted us with a worldwide stewardship of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many sinners as we can reach with the only hope they have of being saved from the condemnation of their sin. Moreover, knowing this terrible truth, the reality of man's sinful condition and rebellion against God should enlarge our hearts with an urgency and passion for their salvation in Jesus Christ. And this leads me to the great question for our own application in response to Romans 1:21. Listen to this self-examination. Listen to this self-examining question for all of us as believers. Have we grown comfortable with the idolatry and ingratitude of sinners around us, shrugging it off with the excuse that that's just the way they are? Are we indifferent as Christians to the wickedness of man's sin expressed by his self-worship and self-reliance? Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, we need to really check ourselves. Right, the idolatry and ingratitude of sinners against God should break our hearts. We should hurt. We should hurt for how they treat God with contempt. And at the same time, we should long for their salvation in Jesus Christ. Here again, we should follow the godly example of Paul the Apostle. In Philippians 3:18, Paul wrote of unbelieving sinners in this way. Listen to this. He said, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." He writes about the enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ with tears. I tell you, even with tears. Paul was not indifferent towards the enemies of Christ. He did not grow comfortable with their rejection of the Savior. He was deeply sensitive to their sinful rebellion against the gospel. He wept for them. He wept for them. I have to ask you, and I have to ask myself, do we weep for sinners we know who are living every day in rebellion against God? Do we weep for them? Do our broken hearts over their sin move us and drive us to carry the gospel to them? And at least, if we're not going to carry the gospel to them, do we at least pray daily for their salvation? This should be our response to Romans 1:21. This should be our response. And in addition to this, we should always praise God and be thankful for His sovereign grace in Christ for saving us from the same idolatry and the same ingratitude that positioned us as much under God's wrath as it does the rest of the world. Because when you read Romans 1:21, when I read Romans 1:21, they did not honor God as God, nor did they give Him thanks. When I read that and you read that as Christians, we need to say in response, "There but for the grace of God go I." That's me and you, apart from the saving grace. And beloved,